All right, thank you for being here this evening. Good to see everyone. A few weeks ago, I kind of teased you a little bit. We talked about some contradictions or alleged contradictions in the Bible, and I said that I had more notes at hand and that I might or might not do a second lesson on that. I decided to go ahead and do it. I'm going to review a little bit for the benefit of those who weren't here or those who have forgotten what we're talking about. We'll go through the first slides pretty quickly, though. If you need me to review those slower, please let me know afterward, and we'll figure something out. I want to emphasize, when we're talking about this topic of biblical accuracy and such things as that, that I don't pretend to be an unbiased person. I don't pretend to not have a stake in this. I readily admit I very much hope and pray that the Bible is true, that the Bible is, in fact, God's word for our life, and that it is a reliable source of information regarding who we are and where we're going and what might come of us after this life is over. It fills me with a great deal of hope and encouragement to have some kind of confidence that my future I have some degree of control over this. I can read this book and know what God wants for me to do, and I can do it, and then the future that it talks about in this book will be secured for me. That is a tremendous blessing to me, and a benefit, a joy for me. It would be disappointing, to put it mildly, if I were to find out that this is not true. I do think, though, in all as honestly as I can be about such things, I do think that I am open-minded about these things. I don't think that I have completely shut off my mind to logic. If someone were to prove somehow that the Bible is unreliable, that the Bible is inaccurate, that it's worthless, it would, by its very nature, not be the book that I think it to be. And it would seem to contradict most of the things that I know about the God that I serve, and that would be disappointing, but I'd rather have the truth. I'd rather be disappointed in the truth than blissfully ignorant in error. And I hope that we all have that kind of attitude. And that's one of the reasons why I don't hesitate to study things like this, because I want to find the truth. I hate being made to look like an idiot. I cringe at the idea that all of this could be wrapped up, and turns out, no, everything that you thought was wrong, maybe that's just me, maybe that's just neurotic on my part, but I just hate the idea of being wrong in general, and wrong about something so important in particular. So I want to know what the truth is, and if I'm mistaken on some of these things, by all means, let me know about it. But I think we're going to find that the so-called contradictions that we find in the scriptures, the problems that are brought up by the critics of the Bible, are, generally speaking, pretty insignificant in the first place. And even when they are significant, what I would term significant, there's not generally a whole lot of difficulty to be found in finding our way around it. Now, again, let's go back a little bit. I mentioned that there are no significant contradictions in the text. You can look the Bible up and down, and you may find some things that don't line up exactly right. In fact, you will find them. And in fact, you could probably help me out with some examples if you thought about it, where the text in Matthew doesn't really match the text in Mark or whatever. And that does happen. But there's a difference between a contradiction and a discrepancy. Anytime you get two witnesses to the same event, you're going to have discrepancies. You're going to have, this person said it was a tan coat, and this other guy says it was a beige coat, or whatever. There are going to be discrepancies, but that doesn't mean they're contradicting each other. And there is a very important difference in our terminology here between a discrepancy that we might find in the Bible, and that we do find over and over again, versus an actual contradiction. And I think that you're going to find that there are no real significant contradictions. I mentioned one text in 2 Kings chapter 24 and 2 Chronicles 36, where the numbers actually do not line up, where there is King Jehoiachin can't have become king at 8 years old and at 18 years old. They couldn't both be true. There must be a mistake. And that's the kind of contradiction I think you're going to find in the text, where somebody wrote a number down wrong at some point. It has nothing to do with doctrine, has nothing to do with God's plan for my life. It's a mistake that a human being made and was copied dozens, if not hundreds, of times later on. That's the kind of so-called contradiction you're going to find in the scriptures. Nothing of any consequence at all. Now, I give you a few examples of how these discrepancies are going to come up. I mentioned how like the story of the woman washing Jesus' feet in Luke chapter 7 and the one in Matthew chapter 26, that they look very, very different. Well, how could they both be true? Well, we're talking about two different events oftentimes. Sometimes you find two occurrences. They're laid next to each other, usually in different books, not always, but usually in different books. And turns out, you know, they can't both be true of the same event. Well, oftentimes they're not the same event. They're just simply two different different accounts. We talked about the so-called missing link, that sometimes there are generations that are left out of the scriptures. Well, the genealogy that you find in Matthew chapter 1 is not the same as you find in the Old Testament. Well, no, it's not. It's almost the same, very, very similar, but there are some things that are left out. And we gave some other examples of the idea of parts of the story being left out. And if you're telling your own personal family history, you're probably not going to tell every single thing that happened to every single relative. Some of the, if, you know, maybe you have one of those families where you intentionally leave out one generation or two. You know, that happens from time to time. That doesn't mean you're not telling the truth. That just means that you're telling the part of the story that's relevant under the circumstances. That happens a lot in the Bible, or at least it happens from time to time. Discrepancies regarding names is very common, and perhaps largely because you're dealing with so many languages. You're dealing with Hebrews who speak Hebrew, and then they go on to speak Aramaic. They're in Persia where they're speaking a different language altogether, and you know, on and on it goes. There's a lot of discrepancies regarding names and which historical character lines up against which other historical character and which one is the one that they talk about in the Bible. And it's always the Bible that's wrong. You know, we can't reconcile Bible history with Persian history, and therefore the Bible must be wrong. Well, I'm not sure that that's a fair generalization to make in the first place. I think that you can make just as good a case or a better case for the Bible being correct and secular history being wrong. But it's also very, very likely that you simply have a name issue, that certain people are called by one name in the Bible or in one part of the Bible, and they go by a different name in other places. That's not especially unusual at all. Now, I would like to move on a little bit and talk about a subcategory that I'm calling the rest of the story. And I'll give you an example from Luke chapter 18 and verse 35 and following, where this is Jesus going back to Jerusalem. At least that's the end game. He's going to Jerusalem to be crucified. And on his way to Jerusalem, he goes through Jericho. And we're told in Luke chapter 18 and verse 35 through 43 that he meets a blind man on his way to Jericho. And he heals this blind man. That's the way the story goes, and no problem at all. But then you look over in Matthew chapter 20, and again Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, again to be crucified, and again he goes by way of Jericho. But in Matthew's account, there are two blind men, and he's going on his way to Jericho instead of heading from Jericho. And the critics will jump all over this, and you know, we got a twofer here. We can't figure out how many people there are in the first place, and we can't figure out where they're going in the second place. Surely they can't both be true. Well, this is one of those great things where if you don't have any idea what you're talking about and you don't care, you can make up all kinds of accusation against the Bible. But with a little bit of effort, you can find out that in fact there is a harmony between the two. And before, no, I don't want to get too sidetracked on this, but I want to emphasize this, and this comes up from time to time. The idea of harmonizing the Bible accounts, particularly Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I used to be a big fan of harmonies of the gospel. I have a harmony in my library. You very well may have too. It's interesting to line up all four accounts and put them side by side and see how they all fit in together and think that we're getting the whole story, as it were, when we do that. And that's not a worthless exercise. That's something that's worth doing, perhaps. But it's important for us to emphasize that is not the way the Bible was intended to be read. If the Bible was supposed to read that way, that's the way the Bible would have been given to us. It's important for us to realize that Matthew's account stands on its own. You don't need Mark, Luke, and John. Mark's account stands on its own. Luke, John, their accounts stand on their own. They don't need to be backed up by the rest of this. If you want to learn the life of Jesus, what happened in the life of Jesus, you can read any one of those and be perfectly fine. You won't get the whole story, but you weren't intended to get the whole story. You're intended to get Matthew's account, or Mark's account, or Luke's, or John's. And certainly we encourage you to read all of those. They all have their own values. They have their own ways of writing. They're all valuable in their own way. But if you try to line them up side by side, oftentimes you're going to get something like this, where it looks like they don't fit. It looks like they're telling different stories. Well, they are telling different stories in a sense. Matthew's telling Matthew's story. Luke's telling Luke's story. The question is, are there real discrepancies behind this? Well, in the first place, and I think that this may have come up before, the idea of one person versus two persons, or one person versus two people, how many blind men were there? It's not unusual at all for one person to tell the story one way and another to tell it another way. Luke says Luke said there was one blind man, right? Was there a blind man? Yes, there was. Was there a second blind man? Well, apparently so, because Matthew says there was. Why didn't Luke tell us about the second blind man? I don't know. Is it relevant? No, not especially. The story that Luke tells is a relevant story. And the story that Matthew tells is relevant. So I don't get too worked up about that. I don't understand why they're told differently, but they are. And that's okay. God doesn't have to explain himself to me. The bigger question here is the issue of Jericho. And we're told in secular history by the secular historian Josephus, the great Jewish historian, that there was a new city of Jericho that Herod the Great built to the south of the old city. And that was what the Romans did lots of times. And Herod worked very closely with the Romans. He's a big builder. And so it happened that there was a new city being built. And Luke, writing from a Roman or Greek perspective, emphasizes the new city, whereas Matthew, writing from a Jewish perspective, emphasizes the old city. So apparently Jesus was in between these two towns, in between old Jericho and new Jericho here. And that's one of those situations where if you give yourself and you give the archaeologists a little bit of time and effort, you may find these stories settling themselves. There are all kinds of stories that are given to us in the text where it was just black and white that the Bible was wrong, and everybody knew that when what was really going on was we just didn't know what we were talking about. We just didn't have enough information, and we found the information and found out that the Bible was accurate after all. One of those examples is given to us in Matthew chapter 21 and Mark chapter 11, where Jesus speaks death to this fig tree that he encounters on the way to Jerusalem days after the events that we were talking about before. Jesus enters into Jerusalem, has his grand entry on what we would call Sunday, the first day of the week. And then on Monday, the second day of the week, he goes back and he passes this fig tree. And there's no figs on it, and it has the leaves on it like you would normally have when it has fruit. It's not the season for figs, the text says, but oftentimes they have early figs when they have a lot of leaves. Well, this one had a lot of leaves and no figs. And Jesus curses this tree. I have my philosophy on why he did that, but that's a different story, different sermon. Jesus speaks death to this tree. And we find out that the tree just withers up. Now, whether it happened on that day or whether it happened on the next day is a bit of a question mark. Because we find out that when the disciples pass the tree, it's been withered up. And the text says that it was the next day. One of the accounts says that it was the next day when he found that it was withered up. Well, did it wither up immediately or did it not wither up immediately? Why did it take a whole day? And why didn't they notice it on the way home? Well, this is one of those things where archaeology can help us. Apparently, travelers at this part of the world, if they're staying in Bethany like Jesus was and traveling into the city during the day, the trip through the Kidron Valley was a trickier trip. That's a trickier sentence. It was something that you didn't want to tackle when you're worn out from a day of walking around Jerusalem. You would take the longer and more casual route on your way home. You'd take the trip through the Kidron Valley during the morning. That was more typical. It wasn't always done that way, but that was usually the way that pilgrims would operate. And so they only passed this tree in the morning, apparently. They passed on the one morning, Jesus spoke death to it. They came back the next day and it's withered up. Whether it took 15 minutes for the tree to wither or if it took 15 hours, I don't know. The text doesn't say. Doesn't matter. The important thing is Jesus said the tree was going to die, and the next time they saw the tree, it had died. Just like Jesus said. It doesn't have to be more complicated than that. Again, the truth is there. The explanation is there if you have enough faith to look for it. Let me talk a little bit about science. Because this is oftentimes one of the biggest arguments here, that science says that the things that we read about in the Bible are just nonsense and couldn't possibly be true. And usually what this boils down to is an anti-miraculous philosophy. And I will be straightforward with you here. If you have the idea in your head that supernatural things can happen, you're going to have a problem with the Bible. I think that you ought to just resign yourself to that. Instead of trying to look in the Bible and finding the parting of the Red Sea and the virgin birth of Jesus and all the other miracles that we talk about in the text, instead of trying to find some kind of naturalistic explanation for that, what you ought to do is just resign yourself to the fact that the Bible talks about miracles. And if you're not prepared to accept that, that's the issue that you're dealing with here. The Bible describes events that transgress natural law. Now, we as people of faith, people who believe in the God that made the world in the first place, don't have any problem understanding that God can break the rules that he made if he chooses to do so. And if the Bible says that's what he did, we're okay with that. We're willing to accept that. After all, the creation itself was the greatest miracle of all, speaking everything in the world out of nothing. That's what the Bible says God did. If that's what God did, then how could it be that strange for God to have done that in successive times? Well, I've never seen a miracle. Well, I've never seen a miracle either. And I'm sure there are plenty of people in Bible times that went their entire lives and never saw miracles. Doesn't mean that it didn't happen. Again, if you're prepared to believe what the Bible says, the Bible's going to talk about miracles. Jonah's one example here. And we always pick on Jonah. And the scientists always pick on Jonah. He's swallowed by this great fish that the text talks about. And how exactly did that happen? Because we all know that great fishes is a different way of describing whales, and we all know that whales can't swallow humans, and so therefore it's impossible for the story of Jonah to be true. Well, there's all kinds of assumed information there. In the first place, it's not true that a whale can't swallow a human. Whales can swallow humans. Some whales, anyway, can swallow humans. It's also not necessarily true that great fish and whale are the same thing. I have no issue with that. If God used a whale, if that the whale is the great fish that he's talking about there, I'm okay with that. That's fine. I don't think that's a contradiction. I don't think that God is having to be tied down to our scientific terminology. God can use whatever word he wants to describe the beings that he made. I think that's fine. Pardon me. So I don't get real worked up about what exactly the fish is. The fact of the matter is God did something remarkable here. And it seems, I'm not sure I'd insist on this, but it certainly does seem that natural laws were transgressed in the Jonah story. I find it hard to believe that they weren't, especially the idea of being 3 days in the belly of the fish and surviving that. That seems a little bit unlikely there. We as Christians need to get past this notion that if it's not scientific, as we define the word scientific, that means it can't be true. If you believe in the God that created the world, you should be able to accept the idea of unscientific miracles. It's important also that we understand that Bible terminology and our terminology are not necessarily the same. The Bible calls it a fish, or at least in, I think, all of our versions it's called a fish. That doesn't mean it's what we would call a fish. Whales are wet. They swim in the water. They die if you put them on land. That sounds like a fish. Now, if you and I don't want to call that a fish, if the professor down at the university don't want to call it a fish, fine, whatever. But let's not get too hung up on that terminology. There is a man named Bill Cooper who wrote a book called The Authenticity of the Book of Jonah. And he takes a very specific view. He looks at this word ketos that's given to us in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40 with reference to this monster, this animal of some sort that swallowed Jonah. Ketos does not appear anywhere else in the Bible. It's only in this one verse. And he takes the position that this is a great sea serpent, basically, a now extinct sea serpent. You know, think the Loch Ness Monster or something like that. Some kind of large reptile, essentially. That is described, for instance, kind of like the Leviathan in the book of Job that's described there. Maybe it was something like that. Maybe ketos was not a description of the animal. It was actually the thing they called this animal. That's what the thing was, and they didn't have them anymore, and that's why they don't use the word very much. At any rate, is that true? Is that not true? You can judge for yourself. Also understand, and this is a very important point, that the thing that we call scientific knowledge is in flux. The things that we accept as scientifically proven are considerably different than the things that we accepted as being scientifically proven 100 years ago or 200 years ago or 300 years ago. 300 years ago, people thought that you could take a sweaty shirt and throw it in a grain silo and it would create rats. That's the way they thought the world worked. Now, in our enlightened society, we realize that's not true. It doesn't work that way. It's much more complicated than that. And you know, all kinds of examples like that go on. The point is this. It is rather arrogant of us in the 21st century to think that we have developed so far in our scientific knowledge that we know exactly the way the world works, that we've got all the answers here, and the Bible contradicts our current notion of what science is, then the Bible must be wrong. Well, I find it interesting that scientific knowledge has evolved. There's an evolution that I can actually believe in, that it has evolved considerably over the centuries, and the Bible has not. The Bible still says what it says, and in fact, a lot of the things that we supposedly were forced to disbelieve about the Bible on scientific grounds turn out to be not so false. In fact, oftentimes are proven to be true. I'll give you some examples here. Moses supposedly did not know how to write when he was growing up in Egypt because writing had not been invented yet, and so therefore, this notion that Moses wrote down the books of laws was preposterous. Everybody knows that writing hadn't been invented yet. And then, you know, we find inside the pyramids, and we find the Rosetta Stone, and we find out that not only was writing relatively common, especially in Egypt, they had a relatively evolved system of writing at that point. And Moses, being brought up in Pharaoh's house, almost certainly would have been taught how to write. So that's not unusual at all. The idea of the sun revolving around the earth. Have you ever heard a scientist criticize the Bible because the Bible talks about the sun going around the earth instead of the earth going around the sun? I don't understand how people do this. My response to that is, have you ever talked about the sun going around the earth? Have you ever anybody here not spoken about the sun rising in the east and setting in the west? Does that sound familiar at all? Have you ever used that terminology at all? Well, you're unscientific. Because everybody knows the sun does not rise or set. It's we that spin around the sun. And so you're just, you know, a bunch of, you know, whatever kind of pejorative term they want to use for southerners these days. That's accommodative language. We use that all the time. And much better examples than that, in fact. Why can the Bible not speak in the language that we ourselves speak? The Empire of the Hittites, which, you know, that used to be a really big talking point for the critics of the Bible. There's no such thing as Hittites, and so when the Bible talks about Hittites, they just don't know what they're talking about. Well, if you go into a Eastern Civilizations class in the modern day, you'll spend a good bit of time talking about Hittites. Not only did they existed a lot. They were very prominent at the time. They were prominent in this part of the world, so not unusual at all for the Bible to talk about Hittites. Again, eventually we catch up with the Bible, with our scientific knowledge. Let me give you this one also, and this we'll wrap it up with this. The idea of make up your mind. And this is a little bit more serious than the others. Because we are sometimes criticized as Bible students of kind of picking and choosing what passage we believe, what books we believe. I want to spend a little bit of time talking about this. Does the Bible teach salvation by grace? Well, I hope so, because that's what I preached this morning a little bit. Does the Bible teach that you're saved by grace? Yes, it does. Well, but how about this other passage over here that talks about being saved by faith? How about this other passage over here that talks about being saved by works? And we could talk about being saved by the blood. We could saved by the cross, saved by all kinds of other things. Probably talk about 8 or 9 different subcategories of ways that you're saved. Is that 8 or 9 contradictions? Is that us not being able to make up our mind about what the Bible teaches? Well, no, not necessarily. The fact is, and I suspect that you know where I'm going with this. I hope you know where I'm going with this. The fact is that some passages emphasize certain things and some passages emphasize certain other things for whatever reason or for no reason as far as that goes. I've always thought that if God gave us a Bible and say we had the book of John, and say we have the third chapter, what we would call the third chapter of John, and say in the margin notes of the original manuscript, if John were writing all these things down, if he had taken his red pen and he had circled verse number 16 in red and wrote a margin note, this is what you really need to focus on. This is the verse you need to take really seriously. If you get John 3:16 right, then you're gold. You don't really have to worry about the rest of that. That one verse really encapsulates everything, absolutely everything, that there is to know about serving Jesus Christ. What would we do in a situation like that? Well, I suspect we would just study the daylights out of John 3:16 and more or less ignore everything else. I suspect that's probably what we would do. Or go you one better. Why not just give us John 3:16 and not even bother with the rest of it? If that's all that's important, if that's the only verse that matters, and I'm just picking on John 3:16, we can talk about any number of verses, but if that's all that matters, then why is that not all that we're given? Well, the fact is, God doesn't want us to read the Bible that way. God wants us to accept all of what the Bible says. And there are passages, such as John 3:16, that will summarize the gospel, kind of put it in a nutshell, and emphasize one particular thing. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Okay, that's the gospel plan, in a nutshell, in John 3:16. But you can turn over to Galatians 5:14 and find a different nutshell. It says, the whole law is summed up in this, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, does that mean that all I have to worry about is loving my neighbor as myself? No, I don't think that's what Paul means by that. I don't think that's what the Old Testament means either when we're given love your neighbor as yourself. Love your brethren. That's what Jesus says in John chapter 13, verse 35. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Well, if you can just worry about loving your brethren, then you don't have to worry about any of the rest of that because you're Christians and you prove that you're Christian because you love your brethren. Is that the way that we're supposed to be reading our Bibles? Isn't it reasonable to emphasize certain things in certain contexts, and then maybe tomorrow, in a different conversation with a different person, you emphasize something else? Does that mean you were lying the day before? No. It just means you're having a different conversation with different parameters, maybe a different audience. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. Jesus says there, if you confess me before men, then I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven. Okay, well, there you go. You say Jesus is Lord. And you can even get in that in the continual sense. You spend every day of your life saying Jesus is Lord. And then you got it. You're gold. He says, he promised that he's going to confess you before God. You're okay as long as you keep saying Jesus is Lord. Are we supposed to read Matthew 10, 32 in isolation? Are we supposed to only emphasize this? Again, I suggest if that's all we had to emphasize, that's all we'd be given. I also suggest to you, kindly but directly, that's a rather lazy way of reading the Bible. It's a lazy man's dream to think that I can pick up John 3:16 and get that taken care of and not have to worry about anything else. Sorry to say, according to the way that I read the Bible, you have to work harder than that. There's more to it than that. And for the person who loves God, the person who loves the Bible, who wants more than anything to please God, that's good news, not bad news. I don't have one verse. I have 66 books of revelation, 66 insights into the mind of God, where I can find out what God thinks, what God wants, what God hates, what God wants out of me. And the more I can study from different perspectives and from different angles, the closer I can get to his will, the more I can understand his will. So it's not nearly so much of a matter of the Bible contradicting itself. It's that the Bible has different things to say in different situations. And maybe on one day I need a grace lesson, and maybe on one day I need a cross lesson, and on one day I need a faith lesson, and one day I may need an obedience lesson. And the Bible gives them all to me so that any given time I can know exactly what God wants for me to do with my life. And I consider that to be a good thing. So I don't worry whatsoever about there being different messages in the Bible. I delight in that. Speaking of obedience, though, we're going to give you an opportunity to obey the gospel if you have not done so already. We're going to give you an opportunity to put this word to work in your life. Maybe you've been looking for excuses not to do that. Maybe you have been satisfied with less than your best or whatever. We challenge you to do better than that. the Bible that is given to us that we read about in 2 Peter chapter 1, that is not of private interpretation. This is not what Hal thinks ought to be the gospel plan. It's not even what Peter thinks the gospel plan ought to be. This is what God has said, what God has given to Peter and to the rest of the inspired writers. This is the mind of God that we have in our Bibles. And as wonderful as it is to have the mind of God in written form, it does us no good if we don't do what it tells us to do. So it's time for us to accept that. It's time for us to confess Jesus as Lord and Savior, to put him on in baptism if such has not been the case, for us to live our lives in compliance with his will. And we're going to give you an opportunity to do so publicly if you need to. If there is some way that we can help you draw closer to God, that we can help you be the kind of Christian that you ought to be, please respond to the invitation while we stand at the sting at this time. Would you come?